And no man can say that Jesus is accursed by the Spirit. So anybody that accurses Jesus or defames him, it's not by the Spirit of God. The apostle plainly tells us that. And if for any man to call upon Christ as their Savior, to cast their well-being in his care, to see Jesus as the Savior of sinners, it can only be done by the Spirit of God, the Scriptures tells us. So then, it takes the grace of God to save a sinner. And the Apostle says, the Lord tells Paul, that my grace is sufficient. Now, if his grace is sufficient, that means that there's nothing else added to it. We don't need to, you don't need to add the free will of man, a confession of man, water baptism, membership in the church, any of these things is not essential to becoming a child of God, a believer in Jesus Christ as the Savior. The Mohammedans say, you know, that we worship three gods. And some of our own Christian denominations accuse us of believing in three gods because we believe in what we call the Trinity. And that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, these three are one. And 1 John tells us that. And these three are one, the one true and living God, and yet there are three persons in the Godhead. Great mystery that we can't unravel, and no way we can thoroughly understand that. And yet, we are taught that, and of course, our enemies accuse us of worshiping three gods. And they say we have three gods because we believe in that all three of these persons are God. And that's what the Scriptures teach. And great, the Scripture says, is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh and was seen of angels and was preached on in the earth, was believed on in the earth and preached unto the Gentiles and received up into heaven. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And while he was manifested in the flesh, he was still in heaven. And so, and Jesus referred to himself as being in heaven at the same time he was here. And so it's a great mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. It's just, it's greater than a finite mind can embrace, because God himself is infinite and he is eternal. And I went out there early this morning and the moon was shining, just a quarter moon, a crescent moon, and a star, real bright star right over, not far from it. And I thought that's a symbol that the Mohammedans use on a lot of their shields and things. And they have this crescent moon and that star over it, and just what it means to them, I don't know. But I thought about the beauty of God's creation, and just how much further away that star was than the moon. And I believe the moon, they say, is 250,000 miles away from the earth. And the sun, our sun, is 93 million miles away. But that other star was another sun. Just so many, and the closest one to us, I understand, is something like over 100 light years away. That means if you could travel at the speed of light for hundreds of years, it'd take you hundreds of years to get there. So the power and the majesty and the greatness of God is just inconceivable to a little finite mind like ours. And and so the Apostle Paul, in his trials and tribulations that he was facing day by day, he was stoned several times, left laying in the street as dead, and many thought he was dead. But the Lord raised him back up, because he had a job for him to do. And yet he never once that we know of said, I'm going to quit. I'm going back to where I my home, you know, I'm giving this thing up. We never hear him talk like that at all. And all he prayed for was just grace for his to get rid of these thorns in the flesh, and he might do his job better and serve God better, was what it was, the way he was looking at it. But the Lord said, no, you can serve me better with the thorn in the flesh, and my grace is sufficient for thee. And I believe today, though we get discouraged at times and we meet obstacles along the way, and the older we get, the more infirmities we have, and the harder it is to get up and to get ready to go, yet his grace is sufficient. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I love the picture of when he said that there where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And I've read that they believe that the Lord was talking about, and you think of today, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, 4,000 years ago, when the Lord was leading the Israelites through the desert, and he told Moses to build the tabernacle, give him the pattern, told him how to make it, what colors to make, what stones, what material, and everything, how to build the tabernacle. And then David, the Lord told David, gave him the pattern to build the temple. I was just reading that recently. I'd forgotten that. I thought Solomon, that it was he designed the temple, because Solomon was a wise man. But you know, he didn't. David wanted to build the temple. And the Lord said, no. Said, you're a man of war. Said, you can't. Said, your son will build the temple, but you can't. But David began to lay up, knowing that Solomon's going to build the temple, he began to lay up gold and silver and precious stones. And if you read when they built the temple, you know, many of the things was overlaid with gold and with silver. And some of the utensils were solid gold. And the priest's uniform had many jewels in it. And on his shoulders, different jewels. He had 12 jewels on each shoulder. And a breastplate with 12 stones in it. All representing the one for each tribe of Israel. Which would represent all of spiritual Israel. That when the high priest went in, he had their names written on this breastplate and on each shoulder. Six on one shoulder and six on another shoulder. And the things that on the uniform was decorated with all kinds of jewels and stones and things. And so when the Lord went in, the high priest, and the Lord Jesus is our high priest, and he's gone into the very throne of heaven, into the Holy of Holies, for us in the presence of God. So these priests were just representatives and types of the Lord Jesus that was yet to come in their day. And so when he went in there, this signified that our names were written on his shoulders and on his breastplate and on his heart, that it was for us. This was why he came. This was his passion. This was his desire, that he might live and die, that he might atone for sins, that he might buy back those that the Father had given him, who had been taken captive by sin and by Satan, and now that he had come to redeem them, to buy them back. You can't redeem something that's not yours. We were given to the Lord. If we're his, we were given to him in covenant bonds before the world began. And he's got us written, he's got our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he knows who they are and where they are. I've never seen it. I don't know my names in there, and sometimes I doubt it. But my precious hope is that it's there. I live on that hope. I live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And faith is a gift of God. It's not something that you just cook up and hand down to your children. It's something that comes by through being born of the Spirit of God. And the Lord Jesus told the Apostle Paul he had troubles, and he went to the Lord in prayer. And I don't know about you, but I go to the Lord in prayer. And I feel like I'm a miserable failure sometimes compared to what I should be and ought to be. Sometimes I feel like I'm just drifting along, you know. I'm not really making a concerted effort to do all that I can do or should do. And yet I know that the Lord is able to raise up His servants. He can call a fisherman, or He can call a tent maker, or He can call a physician like Luke. It's no problem with Him. And I don't need to rise up early in the morning and worry about things that the Lord's going to take care of. The Lord is able to call me or call you, anyone that pleases Him to carry out His mission and to carry out do what He would have them to do. And His grace is sufficient to see that whoever He calls, that they can do that. And He made that clear to the apostle. And the apostle Paul said, well, if that's the case, he said, dear Lord, if that's the case, I'll glory in my tribulations and my trials and my persecutions and these things that come upon me. He said, instead of complaining about it, I'll just glory in them, realizing that it's through them that thou art making me a better apostle for thee, and that my life might be a little light shining in whatever little setting that He has set you in as one of His dear people. And so the Lord's people, though they be many in number down through the generations, few at time in congregations like this, they're said to be few in number. But compared, when you add them all up over the generations, it's got bound to be quite a number of them. And there's even less, I feel like there's a lot of the Lord's people, and a lot more of the Lord's people in the world than maybe we think. But there's very few that comes to the knowledge of the truth as it is in Christ and are willing to sacrifice and to publicly take His name upon them and be associated with believing what the Primitive Baptists believe. It's not hard to be called a Christian in the world if you embrace what they teach. For they teach that God loves every man, and everybody is just a matter of if you decide you want to go to heaven, I want to be a child of God, I want to be a Christian, all you got to do is just decide to do it, and that's it. That's all. The way they've got it, you know, it's God is great and God is good, but that's as far as He can go. He doesn't get down into particulars. They say He's done all He can do now, and it's up to you, and that you must make the choice, and that we have free will. I say we have a free will, all right. I don't believe the Lord forced me to get out of bed this morning and come up here. I think I had to will myself to do it. I decided that I wanted to go to church this morning and meet with the church at Reedsville and try to preach the gospel. I wanted to do that. There's a certain part of me that would like to rest at home and sit down. I got a newspaper that thick this morning. I could sit down and read the newspaper. But I'd rather come up here and be with the Lord's people and try to carry out what the Lord has told us to do and to assemble ourselves together until He comes. And that's what we want to do. And this scripture was a great encouragement to me, for it says, my grace is sufficient for you. I believe it is. He says, as we started to describe a while ago, that when He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst, it was thinking of the tabernacle out in the desert. If you just picture in your mind, a huge desert with practically nothing in it but a few scrubby bushes and things, no cities, no villages and nothing close by, just over a million people out there. And they got this tent. When they set up the tabernacle, it was built in such a way that they could disassemble it and move and then set it up again in just short order. It didn't take long, but you had a fenced-in area 50 foot wide by 150 foot long with 7.5 foot planks that formed a fence all the way around it, 50 foot wide and 75 foot wide, 150 foot long. And inside of that board fence, and they set it up always, it always faced east. The open end of that always faced east. And then to the further end of that, there was this tent made out of badger skins. And the badger skins were dyed a beautiful blue. And you had that top part of it all the way around inside was blue, a heavenly blue. And then next to that was purple, a band of purple, which is a color of kings. People in that day, when they saw purple, they thought of royalty in kings. And then below that was crimson, the color of blood. And that was the color on the inside all the way around that tent. And on the outside, it was just old dried looking badger skins. And that's the way Old Baptist Church looks to the public today. On the outside, it don't look like much. But on the inside, it's beautiful, because inside there, we've got the colors of the Lord. We've got His truth. And we've got royalty with us. And He says, I am with you. And so the King is with us. And His colors are representing. He came down from heaven, the blue. And he's a king. The cup of purple represents His kingship. And crimson, of course, represents His blood that was shed to purchase our redemption. But anyway, you see in this desert out there, this fence, 7.5 foot high fence, 75 foot by 150 foot, and then this tent. In this tent is 30 feet by 45 feet. No. 15 feet by 30 feet. And it's divided into two parts. And the Holy of Holies is a cube. Representative is 15 foot by 15 foot by 15 foot. And that's depicts the unity of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are God. And they are equal in all of their attributes. In wisdom and power and strength and everything. And then the first part of it is where they had the golden candlestick, seven arm golden candlestick, and the table with the 12 loaves of showbread on it, and the lava of incense right in front of the curtain that separated the two. And three tribes of Israel camped on the north, three tribes on the east, three tribes on the south, three tribes on the west. And they were named. Which tribe would be where? They were all the way around there. So here you see God in the midst of His people, assembled together there at the tabernacle. You know, when they left, went through the Red Sea, the Shekinah glory, a cloud that looked like had lightning, fire in it, hovered over them. And when it moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. And they followed this Shekinah glory, this cloud, out into the desert. And that's when the Lord told Moses how to build the tabernacle. And He told David also how to build the temple. He gave David the pattern to build the temple. And David saved up all kinds of gold and silver. I believe it names some of it there when you read about it, and I believe it's First Chronicles. And it's amazing. And what David saved up and passed on and gave to Solomon, and no doubt Solomon continued to add to that, that there might be plenty to build the temple when he did build it. And so there was David, though he couldn't build it, his heart was always after the Lord, for the Lord. David was a man after God's own heart, he said. And because David loved the Lord, and he wanted to honor Him in whatever way he could. So the pattern was given to David, and he gave it to Solomon. But in either case, it's there. You know, when Solomon prayed his prayer, he built the temple, and there was not a sound of an axe in it. All the timbers were made out in the forest. And when they come to fit the temple together, everything, the stones. I was reading the other day that some of the stones that were not left one upon another, some of those stones that, on that temple was as big as some of those in the pyramids, and how they have made still a mystery, how huge, I forgot how many thousands of tons some of them stones weighed that went into that temple. And so the bottom stone, they found one of the very bottom stone. There's not one stone left upon another, as the Lord said. They all torn down because of the rebellion of the Jews against Rome. But under one of these walls there somewhere, I read not long ago, they found one of these huge stones is still there. Huge thing. And it's a marvel what man can do. But when it comes to his salvation, man is completely helpless. There's not one thing that he can add to or take away from that which the Lord has done. That which the Lord has done, he says, will stand forever. And so the building, the everything about the tabernacle and its furniture and its colors, everything all points to our Lord Jesus in one of his offices as our prophet or our great high priest or our king. And he fulfills all the scriptures and in every one of those offices. He is our Savior, and beside him there is no other. And the grace of God then is sufficient for our salvation. The grace of God is calls his people out of darkness into his marvelous light, Peter said. And it is by his grace that we are changed from nature into grace, from a natural sinful person unto a child of God, because in nature we are dead in trespasses and sins, but being quickened by the Lord is equated to the call. And you hath he called, he says, who were dead. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And so the grace of God is sufficient to know, to find, to locate every one of his people, since they were given to him, as we said, in covenant bonds before the world began. The Lord knows who we are and where we are and when we are, when we'll be here, when we're not here. He yet knows who we are before the bones are formed in the womb. He says, I knew thee and called thee, Jeremiah said, to be a prophet before the bones were formed in the womb. He knew Jeremiah, and he knows if we're his, he knows us, and he knows us by name. And when he went in as our great high priest, when he was crucified and taken down and went back and into the presence of God for us, he bore our names. We saw that depicted by the high priest with the names of Israel on his breast. So he bore, and we read that one day we will stand in with him in the presence of God, and God shall, he shall say, Father, here am I, and the children that thou hast given me. Now, if the psalmist wrote that 1,000 years before Christ ever came, so when Christ came, he certainly knew all of this. He knew that he, for what he come into the world, the cup, he said, my Father giveth me, shall I not drink it? The bitter dregs of the cup. Peter said, far be it from thee, Lord, that these things should happen to thee. He said, the time has come that the Son of Man shall fall into the hands of men and be crucified. And Peter rebuked him and said, far be it that this should happen to thee. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest the things of men and not the things of God. So Christ knew what he came into the world for, and as he set his face towards the cross, like flint, he would not be turned. He was not discouraged. He knew, he took great consolation in the scriptures and in the fact that he knew why he came and what he was accomplishing, that he would not fail. He did not come to die for millions and billions of people, and half of them are going to wind up lost. That's not according to the covenant at all. Everyone, he says, that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And all that come to me I will in no wise cast out. And he is confident that most of the time when he made a statement like that was when he was confronted with them that accused him of being false, accused him of being a deceiver. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees confronted him on every hand and accused him of being false. And most of those times is when he would make these statements. He said, "Murmur not among yourselves, for all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and they will no wise be cast out." And he said, "I'll give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And statements like that, he encouraged not only his apostles and disciples, but he encouraged himself with these things that were written in the scriptures. So he quoted the scriptures all the time. He was the epitome of a person that lived by faith. And the Apostle Paul said that we know that we're not saved by the works of the law, but we believe that we're saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ that we might be saved by the faith of Christ. And if you get a new Bible, and every time that's in the third chapter of Galatians, and it'll say these new Bibles will turn that, instead of saying the faith of Christ, it'll say faith in Christ every time. In the King James Version, it says we believe that we're saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. But they've changed that to read that we're saved by faith in Christ, putting the work on you. But the scripture says we're saved by the faith of Christ. It's his faith. It's his life. It's his works. It's his blood that we're saved by. But they'll change that to mean that it's our faith in him that saves us. Our faith does save us experimentally to that truth. But it doesn't regenerate us. Only a regenerated person can believe that to start with. And so Paul says we believe that we're saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ. And that's what we believe in Christ, that we might be saved by the faith of Christ. He said, he makes that statement twice and uses the term the faith of Christ twice and our faith in Christ once. But the new Bibles make all three times says faith in Christ. And then they'll say it's just simple faith. You know, all you got to do is believe. But faith, our faith really is Christ in us. Christ in you is the hope of glory. So our faith is Christ in us. It's the power of God in us. And Christ in you is the hope of glory. And he says, I and you and me, I and the Father in me. And so it's really the Spirit of Christ in us that enables us to believe. That's the fruit of of that Spirit is faith and joy and peace. And fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is faith. And it's a gift of God, not of yourself, lest any man should boast. And some men do boast, you know. They say they have this faith, and they boast about it. They state it in a way as though, I don't know about you, but I've had some to say that I'm a Christian. And just like that, I'm a Christian and you are not, you know. And then they know. They say, you must know that you know that you know. And if a man don't have anything but a hope, why, he's lost. I've heard a man that has a congregation of members, about 1,600 members. And I've heard him say that over and over again. If you didn't know you were saved, you were probably lost. And that all you had was a hope, you had no assurance of salvation at all. But hope is an anchor of a soul, the scripture says. Hope is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And Christ in you is a hope of glory. If a man don't have hope, he don't have Christ, according to the scriptures. You've got to have Christ to have hope. And he is our hope. And he's our hope subjectively and objectively. He's our hope in here, and he's the thing that our hope centers on. And what our faith lays hope to is Christ. And Christ is our mediator. And all of this is by grace. And my grace is sufficient. That's what I'm trying to say. Grace is sufficient. The grace of Christ, the grace of God, is sufficient for his children. And it's sufficient to regenerate you from a deadness in sins to a newness in life. It's sufficient to call you out of nature's darkness. It's sufficient to know you before you're even born. It's sufficient to put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life in eternity. It's sufficient to be with you day by day as you walk, run the race here. Let us run the race that is set before us. And looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So our faith, he's the author and the finisher of it. And he is all in all. He's our life. He's our light. He's our liberty. He's our love. He's everything that we are and ever hope to be. It comes through Christ and from God through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, the one true and living God. And these things the Bible reasserts in types and shadows and truth and words and pictures of all descriptions from Genesis to Revelation. It's all tells us that Christ is sufficient, that he's our Savior, and that whatever our circumstance might be, that he is a Savior. He's not a want to be a Savior, but he is a Savior, and he has done the work. He has performed that which the law required to satisfy the justice of God, that our sins might be pardoned and put away, sewed up in a bag and cast to the depths of the sea, never to be remembered no more. And beloved, I don't know if your sins ever troubled you. Now that's a great comfort to know that your sins have been put in a bag and never to be remembered anymore and cast in the depths of the sea. And why? Because Jesus died. Jesus lived. Jesus fulfilled the law in every jot and every tittle. Where we miserably failed, he has succeeded. May God add his precious word, add his blessings to his word is our prayer. And we publish the doors of the church open, and we'll sing a hymn. I usually sing Amazing Grace. We've already sung that. You have another hymn.
Verse
215. 215. That's good. That's better farther on. Yeah, that's good. Let's sing it. We publish the doors of the church open for the reception of members. And as we strike the glad hands of fellowship, there's one or more here today that's never followed their Lord in baptism. And you believe that he died for your sins and suffered for your sins. And you'd love to take his name upon you and be identified as one of those that trust in him for salvation. Well, then we'll give you that privilege while we're assembled together. Sing, brethren, when you're ready.
As we travel through
the desert,
storms beset us by the way, but beyond the river Jordan lies a field of endless day. Father, oh, still go, Father, count the mountains one.
Jesus.